Today's teaching text is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks. Thanks, Tom. Well, welcome again. My name is Matt. If I have not met you, I have the joy of serving as pastor here at First Free. Have you ever heard of the Dixie Cup experiment? No? Okay, so imagine you have a Dixie Cup. I have a Dixie cup. Now imagine that you're asked to spit in it. Okay? Next, you're asked to drink the contents of the cup. That's the whole experiment. How does it make you feel? Okay, gross. Someone's going, yeah. Gross. I mean, when the experiment is done, and this is like a scientific experiment that they do, the answer is almost always unanimous. Gross or disgusting. That is disgusting. I'm with you. I don't particularly find it appealing to drink my spit. That's not something I would be looking forward to. But this little experiment is actually super interesting. And here's why. If I asked you right now to swallow the saliva that's already in your mouth, how would that make you feel? Hopefully not disgusting, because you do it all the time throughout the day. But you don't think about it. But the second that saliva is expelled from the body, it becomes spit. And it's something that's foreign, it's alien, it's outside of you. It's no longer saliva, it's spit. And they've done tests, and scientifically speaking, there's very little difference between swallowing your saliva and swallowing that spit shortly after you spit it out. It's not like as soon as it touches oxygen, it becomes, you know, poisonous or pathogenic or anything like that. It makes no difference. So why do we care? Why is it disgusting? Well, even though there's no physical difference between swallowing your saliva and swallowing some spit a few seconds later, there is vast psychological difference between the two asks. And that is where disgust comes in. Disgust is actually a psychological category, more than it has to do with something actually being physically dangerous or disgusting. Disgust marks the difference, the transition from saliva to spit. We don't mind swallowing what's already inside of us, right? But we're disgusted by swallowing something that is outside of us, even if that something was inside only a second ago. Disgust is all about boundaries. It's all about boundaries. In fact, it's considered boundary psychology. That's the category of it. Disgust marks an object as exterior or alien. Again, the second the saliva leaves the body, it crosses that boundary, your lips. And all of a sudden, that saliva is disgusting. It's spit. It crosses the boundary of selfhood, and it becomes foul, exterior. It becomes the other with a capital O. It's no longer a part of you. It's another part. And when Richard Beck, who is a psychologist, he, I think, is still at Abilene Christian University. He was there for a while anyways. When he writes about this, he differentiates between core disgust. That's what I'm talking about right there. That has to do with your body, food. It's like very simple disgust. It's obvious. Spit, things like that. Food, our bodies. And then he talks about socio-moral disgust, which has more to do with morals, ethics, people, the way they are. But rather than these things being two distinct things, he says they're actually very connected, much more closely linked than we've thought. So again, disgust, according to Richard Beck, is all about division. He says, quote, disgust creates sociological barriers and motivates acts of exclusion. So disgust motivates acts of exclusion, wanting to push ourselves away from whatever the thing that disgusts us is. It fuels hostility. That was a word in our scripture this morning, which in mild forms might just mean that you want to avoid the thing. Maybe you have some contempt towards the disgusting thing or person. But in extreme forms, it leads to things like genocide, like hugely destructive and evil things. Some of the greatest evils committed in the history of the world have their grounding in disgust. And it's usually both core disgust, it has to do with things like your body, spit, and socio-moral, the actual morals and ethics and practices of people. If you look at, you know, almost any of the propaganda from the Holocaust, you see tons of blatant language that the Nazi Party wanted you to be disgusted by the Jewish people. They didn't just want you to disagree with them. They didn't just want you to say, okay, yeah, I don't really agree with perhaps this tenet of the Jewish faith or practice. But they wanted you to think they were slimy. Slimy people. The same thing was true when colonizers came to this country. They wanted you to think that the Native Americans, the First Nations people, were savages. Not just people who lived differently, but savages, like closer to animals than humans. Or how Western Europeans spoke about the Africans they enslaved. They needed you to be disgusted at these people. Or how the Hutus spoke of the Tutsis in the Rwandan genocide. They're disgusting. It will never be just a moral argument. If you really want to divide people, it will always include things that make other people seem disgusting. Whether it has to do with what they eat, that food is gross, I can't believe they actually eat that thing, or their hygiene, they're unclean, they're dirty. If we let them live amongst us, we will become unclean and dirty. The same way you feel about drinking spit from a cup, they want you to feel about another human being. That same reaction. There's actually, in disgust psychology, there's these muscles, I forget what they're called, but they cause that like scrunching of the nose and your lip. So when you were disgusted, when I told you you have to drink your own spit, that's like universal. They've done studies across as many cultures as they could get to, at least. And everyone, when they find something disgusting, does that little thing, that little disgust face, right? And you might do it, whether, again, it's core disgust, like drinking your spit, or socio-moral, having to do with a person, it will be the same reaction in your face, which is super, super interesting. Disgust, it creates sociological barriers, and it motivates acts of exclusion. And in Ephesians 2, Paul calls this barrier, the sociological barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So I want to talk for a minute about hostility. Hostility. Hostility, it comes from the Latin root word hostis. Hostis, which means stranger or enemy. Right? You've heard a lot of words that come from this, both positive and negative. Hostile, hostage, hosts, hospital, hospitality, hospice, hostile. All these words have to do with the stranger or the enemy. And while hospitality, in that sense, it makes the stranger a friend or a guest, hostility makes the stranger an enemy. It's when the differences create fear or anger or disgust. So Paul says, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel's, and foreigners, strangers to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." The language in here has to do with circumcision. He says the Gentiles, the people that don't belong, the outsiders, you remember what you were called? You were called the uncircumcised. For the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant was a huge deal for them. And it placed circumcision as the primary identity marker for God's people. In Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, it says, "This is my covenant with you," he's talking to Abraham, "and my descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant, the sign of the promise, the sign of the relationship, the sign of the connection between me, God, and you, Jewish people." Circumcision is no little thing to the Jewish people. We can brush over it because it's just sort of an option now at birth, if you're going to have your child circumcised or not. This was not an option. It was the primary identity marker. And so this obvious question comes up multiple times in the New Testament. Do Gentiles, once they're invited into the Christian faith, do Gentiles, non-Jewish converts, do they need to be circumcised? Because prior to Jesus, in order to become a Jewish convert, if you were a male, you had to be circumcised. And so the logic would go like this. Jesus is a Jew, and he is the prophesied Messiah, the Savior of the Jewish people. So of course, if someone wants to follow Jesus, they should become a Jew first. Someone who wasn't circumcised couldn't follow Jesus. That makes sense. If you're Jewish in that time, that makes a lot of sense. Now it's super interesting. You've maybe heard that before. But the Gentiles at this time, or to be more accurate, the ancient Greeks and Romans, they were not a fan of circumcision. Okay? And we laugh, and sometimes we joke around, I joke around, and say, of course adult men didn't want to be circumcised, right? That'd be painful, awkward, pretty invasive. And that's all true, but it wasn't just that they were afraid of pain, and that's why they wouldn't want to take on this practice. It wasn't just the pain that made it unfashionable. In fact, so there was a medical journal article from John Hopkins University, from their bulletin of the history of medicine. And this is the title of the journal article. The ideal prepuce in ancient Greece and Rome, male genital aesthetics and their relation to lipodermos, circumcision, foreskin restoration, and the kinodesme. It's quite a title. Yeah, you can put it up there, Tim. Right? So if you're ever wondering, if you're considering, you feel like maybe God's calling me to pastoral ministry, and you're wondering, what does a pastor actually do throughout the week? I can't give you an answer for all pastors, but if you're wondering what I'm doing on a random Wednesday afternoon, I'm probably in my study reading medical journal articles about ancient circumcision. Seriously, though, what's amazing about this article is it shows how the ancient Greeks and Romans thought that circumcision was disgusting. Not only was it aesthetically unappealing to them and emasculating, but they even considered it a disease. They called it lipodermos. It wasn't just a hassle to get circumcised or painful. It was in the category of drinking spit from a Dixie cup. It was repulsive. Why would I do that to my body ever? Okay. I'm saying all this because I want you to get the divide here again. To get in these first two verses what's going on when there's this group called the uncircumcised who are being separated from the group who are identifying themselves as the circumcision. It's a massive divide. When Paul says this, you were Gentiles by birth. You were called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision. He's getting at the divide. He's saying, remember, you were separate from Christ. You were foreigners, hostis. You were not a part of this. You were without hope, without God in the world. So are you getting a sense of how wide this is? How wide this divide is between Jew and Gentile, and also between Gentiles and God? Because Paul's getting at, not only were you separate from the Jewish people, you were without God. So it's a divide this way, it's a divide this way. The Gentiles were outsiders. I've said this before, I think that's a great replacement for that word. If that word seems strange to you, if it seems like, what does it have to do with life today? Just replace it with outsider. The Gentiles, because of their pagan worship and differing cultural norms from the Jewish people, they were disgusting. And the practices of the Jews, particularly circumcision, to the Romans and the Greeks, that was disgusting. There was all sorts of disgust at play, creating sociological barrier between the people. And it's not that it's just cultural norms, like, oh, our cultures are different. It was that the cultural norms implicitly or explicitly were connected to worship of other gods. So that kind of adds to the disgust. When it's not just that someone is culturally sort of disgusting to you, but then you also think they're worshiping other idols, it like amplifies the division. It wasn't just that the Gentiles ate strange food. It was that they ate food that was sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians 8, if you read that chapter, you see this is a serious problem that Paul addresses. He says some people are eating this, some people are eating that, and he teaches you how to have unity there. And it wasn't just a problem in Corinth. In Romans 14, Paul also says in verse 2, some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. See this act, moving from hostility to hospitality. God has welcomed the person you might find disgusting in their eating practices. And it wasn't just that the Gentiles and the Jews had different taste buds, but the dining table became a place where religious division, even amongst Jesus' followers, was constantly creeping in. Again, this is all over the New Testament. In fact, in Acts 10, it's crazy. God has to have this mystical encounter with Peter. Peter has this mystical encounter with God in a dream before Peter, who walked, talked, lived 3 years in the presence of Jesus, saw all the crazy things he was doing to invite others in. But still, Peter had to have this mystical vision on a rooftop when he's hungry, where God basically says, all these animals, kill and eat them. And Peter says, no, those ones are unclean. Leviticus says not to eat those. Those are not for our people, no. And so again, it happens. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no. Again, and of course it has to happen 3 times. Things always seem to have to happen 3 times before something clicks in Peter. And then finally, 3 times it happened, Peter has this mystical vision, and he says, okay, I'm no longer going to have to be disgusted by certain foods and those who eat them, so I can now have table fellowship with the Romans, the Greeks, the Gentiles. But then later, in Galatians 2, Peter is actually reprimanded by Paul, because Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. There were some other Jews who maybe were cooler than Peter, and he really wanted them to think he was cool. They said, don't eat with the Gentiles, so he didn't eat with the Gentiles. You know, it was like middle school. And they're like, don't eat with those people. And you're like, okay. And so Peter gets reprimanded. And so all the time, food is this big deal of, will these people actually become one new community in Christ? And both of these things, with circumcision, right, genitals, and food, they're extremely intimate and visceral parts of our experience, right? They have to do with our bodies, with the most defined sense of who we are. And food, quite literally, is often in your face when you're eating it, right? I mean, it's up close and personal. There's no way to get around it. And so, of course, the issue of disgust comes up. Remember, according to Richard Beck, the best way to understand disgust is as something that is outside of the body. It used to be a part of it, now it's outside of it. When saliva is in your mouth, totally normal. When it becomes spit, it's disgusting. Right? Disgust creates a boundary, a barrier, a wall. And Jesus destroys it. If you read the Gospels, you'll see over and over again how the life of Jesus embodies this. He's always eating with people he shouldn't be eating with. Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. He's always talking to people he shouldn't be talking with. He lets a woman clean his feet with her hair. He washes his disciples' feet. This is in the category of disgust. These are dirty feet. These are sandal feet. Sandals in the desert type feet. He moves towards and touches lepers. He lets a hemorrhaging woman, a bleeding woman, touch him. These are all body categories, things that are going outside and inside bodies, right? He totally deconstructs our notions of disgust. He supremely does this on the cross, opening up his own body. So Paul says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, in his body, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." The best way to understand disgust is something that is outside of the body. It's past the boundary line of the self. It's out there. But Jesus destroys the dividing wall of hostility and makes peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. You see how he's bringing things into the same body? He breaks down the notion of disgust for the Jew and Gentile because he places them both in one body. In crass terms, the spit is saliva again. It belongs. Paul wants us to know that God is at work reconciling us to himself, right? And to one another. I love that the cross illustrates that. So I love to do this motion all the time, right? Reconciled with God and with one another. With God and with one another. It's this cosmic reconciliation back to God, but also a relational and communal reconciliation between divided people. The movement of reconciliation is the movement from hostility to hospitality. So hospitality. There are just a few of these verses that I love that speak of this. In Hebrews 13:2, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Paul says in Romans 12:13, "Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." And Jesus famously in Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." In hostility, the stranger becomes enemy. In hospitality, the stranger becomes friend. In the rule of Saint Benedict, he encouraged all the monasteries to welcome strangers as if they were Christ, in line with that Matthew 25 verse. And so because of that, Benedictine monasteries throughout history have become these places of profound hospitality over the centuries, welcoming thousands of pilgrims and visitors and strangers as guests. In fact, they practiced this hospitality so seriously that I think it was in 2002, a Benedictine monastery in the States, a stranger came in armed with a gun and ended up, for some random act, they never found out why, killing two of the monks. If there's any reason for them to say, okay, maybe we're going to be done with that rule of Saint Benedict, it would be this. But they continue to practice hospitality. Henry Nouwen describes hospitality like this. He says, "Hospitality means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. It's not to bring men and women over to our side, but to offer freedom not disturbed by dividing lines. The paradox of hospitality is that it wants to create emptiness, right? Space. Not fearful emptiness, but a friendly emptiness where strangers can enter and discover themselves as created free. Free to sing their own songs, speak their own languages, dance their own dances, free also to leave and follow their own vocations. Hospitality is not a subtle invitation to adore the lifestyle of the host, but the gift of a chance for the guest to find his own. Paul says, this is what the church is to look like. Look at these final verses in Ephesians 2. I love this. Paul says, he came, Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his, this is a hospitality word, household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay, do you see this? Paul says the dividing wall is destroyed. And from the broken pieces of that dividing wall, God builds up a household where hospitality can take place. The barrier is crushed, and what is built up is a house, a temple, a dwelling for God's people and God's Holy Spirit. And it's made of us. He says, in him, you too, all of us, are being built together to become the dwelling place. We become the place of hospitality. Jesus, Eugene Peterson says, Jesus demolishes the wall that separates insiders and outsiders, lost and homeless men and women, aliens and strangers. In its place, he builds a place of peace. As soon as the rubble is cleared away, a structure is built to welcome these once upon a time alienated, hostile men and women into a place of hostility. We become a place of hospitality. Place of hospitality. You know, when you get back to the psychology of disgust, it's very interesting. The only thing that actually drives out disgust in us is love. Is love. Think about a young child vomiting. I know I'm asking you to think of a lot of gross stuff. Spit in a cup. Look, if it's anyone else's kid, I'm calling their parents and I'm going to the other part of the room, okay? Hey, your kid's vomiting. You should probably do something about it. If it's my kid, I'm going to go over and be near it, be near him. Look, throw up smells gross, and it can actually make you sick, right? Like, there's real reasons why we're disgusted by it. But if it's my kid, I want him to know his sickness doesn't divide us, right? And so in love, as his parent, I move towards him, even in what may be a moment of disgust. Love dispels it. It's the same with, like, changing a diaper or bathing a dirty toddler, right? Any child that you love, you'll move towards them. If you don't love that child, you'll probably be disgusted by whatever you see. Or, I mean, think about kissing, right? Only in love does someone else's tongue in your mouth become desirable and not disgusting. Right? You get grossed out by putting your own spit back in your mouth, but you'll let someone else's tongue in there, right? Only in love. And same with all the, right, romantic actions, right? All of them only make sense with love and consent. Otherwise, it's violating, perhaps disgusting. But in love, joyful, intimate, right? And in the same way with Jesus, it's love that draws him to touch the lepers. It's love that draws him to dine with the sinners. It's love that draws Jesus to the cross, where his body is made disgusting. I mean, one of the categories of disgust that has to do with the body is gore, right? It's when our skin, the boundary, the most obvious boundary of our body, is violated. And Jesus on the cross is pierced, right? His hands, his feet, but also his side, and blood coming out of the body. And there, where he's made to be disgusting, is once and for all destroyed any notion of division between us and God. Because love dispels the disgust. And because of his Spirit now at work in us, we, as the church, are now the body of Christ on earth. And so we get to move from hostility to hospitality in the love of God. I think this is my last quote. Stanley Howard Ross, great theologian, he says, "The most creative social strategy we have to offer is the church. Here, we show the world a manner of life the world can never achieve through social coercion or governmental action. We serve the world by showing it something that it is not, namely, a place where God is forming a family out of strangers." When we as the church move from hostility to hospitality, it shows the world something it can't even fathom. Because they've tried, right? Hot topic. I'm not against diversity, equity, and inclusion in workplaces and in organizations at all. It's necessary. But you cannot coerce people into desiring to be with the stranger. Only love dispels disgust. Education is good and important on those things. Only love. And so the church can actually show that, can model what a diverse, equitable, and inclusive space actually looks like. Without coercion, without governmental action. Okay? That's good news. But it's also a high call for us as the church. So I want to end with a few ways we can practice hospitality in the coming days and weeks. One, simple one, or extremely hard one, depending on your personality. Invite someone who is different from you into your home and eat dinner with them. Practice listening to them. Right? Someone from a different culture or a different religion, or someone who you know you disagree with on something important. Invite them over. And before they show up, set aside some time to pray. Say, "God, move my heart towards love. Move me from hostility to hospitality. So that there's actually an empty space where we can encounter one another and change could take place." Another way. Look, I don't make any money from the Colossians Way, but these Colossians Way groups are designed to be precisely this. They're beginning in 2 weeks, and they are built to train us to have these kinds of conversations, to engage our differences as training ground for love and spiritual formation in Christ. These groups are built around seeing our hostility converted to hospitality. So this is a practical way that you can engage this. Another one, over 300 migrant and refugees are being housed in the Broadway Armory Where's my bearings? I think this way, right? Over on Broadway, like a mile from the church. That's a lot of people who are different from most of us, have different stories, have lived different lives. And some leaders, some folks in our church are prayerfully discerning how we can come alongside these new leaders or new neighbors and practice creative hospitality in the name of Christ. You can learn more about that at the ministry fair next week. You can also find Tim and reach out to Tim Wilkins if you know him. The fourth will be to begin seeing the communion table as a table that reconciles difference. As a table that, yes, does this, communes us with God and one another. Right? So after Maggie and the band lead us in a time of worship and reflection, we'll practice Eucharist together as the reconciled body of Christ. So that one, we're going to do today no matter what. So you already get to check one of them off, okay? All right, I want to end with this little saying. This is actually in the Jewish Hasidim. It's the tale of a rabbi and one of his students. And then the band will come up and lead us in some song and reflection. There was a rabbi who asked his students, "How can you tell that night has ended and the day is coming?" And a student answered, "Well, when you can see clearly that a lion is not a leopard." That's how you know. Night has ended and... Okay. "Well, no," said the rabbi. "It is when you can recognize the stranger as your sister or brother. Until you are able to do so, it is still night." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, you call us to be people of the light. Help us to live in daylight. Shine your light upon us that we might see the stranger not as enemy, but as sister or brother. Help us to see others as you do. All we can say is help us. Help us. Help us. Amen.